is fine. I'm not sure how all this is going to go. We'll see. Praise the Lord, everyone. I love doing new things. I've been in Annapolis, Maryland 35 years. And there's one day of the week we've almost never had church on. And that's Wednesday night. I just about don't hardly believe in having church on Wednesday night. Because that's when almost everybody else does it. I concede Wednesday night's covered. I'm trying to cover some other nights. I like doing new things. And this weekend is a new thing for me. I've never participated in this particular thing before. And I have not minded being called pastor at home. And other places I've been, people call me pastor. My preferred title is brother. But ever since August the 31st, 1998, when I was ordained a bishop, everybody seems to be comfortable calling me that, but me. I am not comfortable with the title, but I guess that goes with the territory. And this is the first time I've been involved in participating in someone being anointed and ordained a bishop, which is what we're going to do tomorrow, in the will of God, I might add. And for most of us, this is really uncomfortable. We're not used to this, and I like to tell the truth. I love truth. I like to tell the truth, and before I get into the Word, I'd like to give you a little history why you and I are so uncomfortable with the title bishop and elder and deacon. In the first part of the last century, when the Holy Ghost began to be poured out, it was poured out on almost all races and nations together. Everybody talks about Azusa Street. Most people find it very convenient to forget that the pastor who seemingly had the most authority there was a black man. And yet people don't worry about that. Everybody talks about Azusa Street, how great it was. And there was awesome, awesome revival in the early part of the last century till the mid to late 30s, when so many people were, everybody was together and worshiping the Lord together, and there were no divisions. And there arose a problem that men dealt with carnally, and that problem was interracial marriage. It's only a problem culturally. And it's only a problem from a prejudice standpoint. It is impossible to prove that it's unscriptural. And, you know, I've got two sons. I'm glad that they married girls that produced children that look pretty much like my wife and I. I appreciate that. I don't have freckles. She doesn't have freckles. And we got a couple of grandkids with freckles, and that comes from the other side of the family. Their other grandparents. But for the most part, you can kind of see a little bit of us and all four of them. You watch the eldest, who's a girl, walk, and watch her sit and conduct herself. And if you're around my wife very long, you can see the resemblance. And so I'm happy for that. I could have lived with it if they came and announced one day they were in love with someone from Asia or someone from one of the Latin nations or a girl was black, we could live with that. It's her choice between them and God. But I can't tell you, it'd be wrong for me to tell you I'm not glad. But let me tell you what happened. The body of Christ was divided in two. Primarily, the body of Christ that was English-speaking, the part of the body of Christ that was English-speaking, between, and they became white organizations and black organizations. It wasn't over doctrine. It wasn't over holiness. It was over strictly trying to prevent interracial marriage. And if you study when the harvest stopped, it stopped when the body divided over an issue that was not unscriptural. It was purely natural prejudice. And in that division, the predominantly black organizations kept the titles that were being used in the organizations that were formed. They were biblical titles: bishop, elder, deacon. But the predominantly white churches, in order to prove themselves different than the blacks, adopted denominal Christian titles: reverend, pastor, etc. That's why, personally, I don't really like the term title reverend. I think it's racist. I have a problem really with being called pastor because it's racist. The origin of it's racist. Ooh, you're looking at me really strange. Well, it's easy to do that because it's really easy to prove this because you study in the New Testament, the King James, the word pastor is only found one time in all of the New Testament in the King James. The Greek word's found 23 times, but 22 times it's translated shepherd. Only one time is it translated pastor. And there's no indication it was ever a title of an office. It is a term that defines a ministry, not an office. But it came to us, which is primarily at this point, I'm referring to the UPCI, when two predominantly white organizations were joined, and they had adopted these terms and rejected biblical titles. And so there's all kind of conscious and subconscious rejections we have to the title bishop. And of course, in our organization, to allow yourself to be officially called that, it's always been a colloquial term of honor. I've heard people refer to district superintendents as just calling them by name bishop. Or to some people, I've been around situations where someone would refer to their pastor, who is not an ordained bishop, bishop. I've heard people call Brother Haney bishop or Brother Urshan bishop, even though there's nothing in our manual that makes them a bishop by any biblical definition whatsoever. So we use the term as an appellation, a simply a term of affection and respect, but not one that recognizes any office or authority. But in the organizations that were built from the predominantly white organizations, to allow yourself to be ordained a bishop is automatically considered proof of pride in some circles. But there are people who, because they want to do what the Word of God says more than anything else, recognize that this isn't a title that you just want to tack onto your name. It carries all kind of baggage with it. And so it's not something you really want to do because if you didn't have a target painted on you before, you sure got one now. And so I thought I would just kind of clear the air a little bit. You ever been in a situation where it was really hot and muggy and a thunderstorm would come through and there would be all kind of chaos in the atmosphere, lightning and thunder and heavy rain? But when that system passed through, the temperatures dropped, the humidity's down, and the air is clear. It might have been all hazy or smoggy before, but you let that storm come through, and it clears the air. And sometimes those storms are not from the devil. They're from the Lord to clear the air. So we just had a little storm trying to clear the air here. And if you didn't think it was a storm, all you had to do was look at a few faces and the shock that came to their faces with a few of the statements I just made. You'll know we just had a little storm. Some of you still got a little storm going on inside because you're wrestling big time with what I just said. Wrestle on, enjoy yourself. But the problem with wrestling with that, you're going to lose because it's truth. I know there's things I said to you about the organizations dividing or the black and white dividing that came from no less authorities than N.A. Urshan and others of his generation that I discussed with him. They're the ones that told me that's why the organization's divided. That's not hearsay. These men who were alive and were related to people that were key leaders of the movement then told me that to my face on more than one occasion. That's truth. So therefore, we struggle. You know, so much of the focus of what we do is for the purpose of change. You know, we worship the Lord. We want a move of God because we realize that something needs to happen in us when we come together. And so often, many, many, many times in my life when I was struggling on my own, if I could just get in a church service, and even if I had to lead that service, no matter how unworthy I felt to lead it, if I could just reach out to God in that, let the Spirit begin to move, things would happen to me in the collective body that I couldn't manage to see happen when I was on my own. And so often it's when we come together that things happen, great and small, that change us. But as much as we realize and maybe even want personal change, the bottom line comes down to this: we don't really think of the Holy Ghost trying to work change in the body. We know this body needs change, but we don't think of the body needing changed. But it does need to be changed. It does need to be changed. It's in the natural, in order for something to be born or something to be born, whether it's animal or human or whatever, there has to be a conception. And for there to be spiritual birth, there has to be a conception. And the seed that produces conception is concept. I have a lot of brethren that I respect highly who have revival faith, but obstructionist concept. My faith cannot operate in spite of my concept. My concept is the conduit through which my faith operates. If I've got great faith, but a concept that is a kind way of putting it is traditional, a biblical way of putting it is carnally produced. A man-made religious concept. Everything religious came from man. Everything that's spiritual comes from God.
And if I have a concept that came from religion, and I'm trying to have a revival through the conduit of a religious concept, it doesn't work. My concept has got to change. And concept doesn't deal with the spirit. Concept deals with the structure. We all know how Adam and Eve Adam was created, don't we? The Bible says God breathed the breath of life and hurriedly created a mud container for the breath. Right? Wrong. That's not what it says. He didn't do any breathing until he had the structure built. He didn't hurriedly do anything. He meticulously created the bottom, the body. The Bible says that David said, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." There is no system of any kind that has been created by man that even approaches the complexity of the human body. We hear about microprocessors and microorganisms and micro this and micro that. For life to take place in my body, it takes place at the level of the cell. Their cells are totally naked to the human eye. They don't exist to the human eye. We didn't even know they existed until we discovered the microscope. And then we discovered where life takes place. And every cell is a universe to itself. And every system in my body supports life at the basis of the cell structure. My circulatory system, my respiratory system, my digestive system, my nervous system, all are directly connected to every cell in my body. And that's where life takes place. And it is the assembling of these cells into organs and members of my body and then my body. That's how I live. That's the structure of life. That's the structure of life. And God created Adam before he breathed life. We're praying and fasting for revival. Oh, God, give us a revival. Pour out your spirit on us, Lord. Do you know what he spent 3.5 years doing? He didn't spend 3.5 years trying to reach the world. In fact, he ordered his disciples not to go to the world. He didn't spend all those years trying to reach the world. He didn't act like a man that was trying to reach the world. In fact, when people that weren't Jewish came to him and they asked of him something, he refused. One woman, Syrophoenician woman, said, my daughter's got a problem. He ignored her. She wouldn't go away. The disciples tried to send her away. They said, "Lord, tell her to go away. She's bothering us. She's wearying us." Trying to get rid of her, he called her a dog. Does that sound like somebody trying to reach the world? He wasn't trying to reach the world. He knew the breath of life was going to be breathed after his death, burial, and resurrection. And he was trying to create the structure that would contain and be the conduit for that revival. But what do we come to church do? We sing and try to draw the presence of God down. We fast and we pray, trying to get a move of God. But somebody talks about structure, we're bored. I'm not interested in that. I want revival. Let me tell you something. You want revival? Get an apostolic biblical structure first. Search for it, seek for it, strive for it, find out what it is, institute it, find your place in it, promote it, encourage it, don't fight it. And when the structure's in place and God's ready to use it, he'll breathe revival into that structure. But our problem is we're trying to pray down something that God doesn't want to waste. He doesn't birth babies to be left on doorsteps. It is wrong to abandon your children. And yet it has been typical of Pentecost since before Azusa Street, all the way back to Topeka. You read in the history of the last century, and men that were on fire would go to a city and preach for weeks and months and get a bunch of people pray through and say, God bless you, I hope you make it, but God's calling me over here. And all the people that found God and the people that found hell after they found God, because there was no structure to take care of them. Paul traveled around as a ministry, but he almost never stayed in place less than 2 years because it wasn't enough to see people get saved. He had to train and ordain elders. He didn't leave someplace till there were people qualified enough to be ordained to take that before he went on someplace. That's not the way we've done it in Pentecost. We create backsliders, not disciples. Because it is very inspiring to us to pray people through. Wow, praise God. We baptized 10. We had 15 get the Holy Ghost. Praise God. Next week, we don't know where two-thirds of them are. And we don't really care. Because we're having revival. The strong will survive. Isn't that the principle, survival of the fittest? The strong will survive somehow. They don't need me. I'm reaching the world. That's absolutely right. Because the definition of what we're all about is having good church. You know what? There's just not a whole lot everybody can be involved in, having good church. I mean, I guess you could cram another organ or two up there, and if you got rid of that monstrosity, you could put two or three keyboards up there so you could have two or three organ players and probably three keyboard players, and if you knock out that back wall, it looks like to me there's a little more room between here and the street. You could probably double the size of the choir, so you could get more people involved like that. And I tell you what, it just so you could get more people involved in the pulpit, you could create two more pulpits, and you could have one English, one Spanish, and one whatever over here, and then you could have three people preaching at the time. And look how many people could be involved in church, and you could put an usher at every door, even fire exit, knowing nobody will ever come in there, but just to give somebody a job, you know. How about two sound systems and let them compete to see who does better? Why? Because we got to get people involved. But that's what we're about, having church. That's not ministry. That's not structure. That's not what we're supposed to be about. That's not what the body is. Oh, Lord Jesus, let me see if I can say this discreetly. Ask every married couple whether they've been married a couple of weeks or less, or if they're old married folks like my wife and I, going on 37 years. Is every day, week, and month of marriage like the honeymoon? Well, I hope it's not, because we didn't have one. Got married on Friday, and I was in flight training. And I went to work Monday morning. It was 20 years before we had a honeymoon. I guess our marriage didn't begin till then, huh? No, it's not like that. But we think church is church. We think why we're saved is to come in and have good church. We think that's what it's all about. We think that's what this is the concept of. But, and so the problem is God's plan got really messed up because Adam and Eve blew it. Adam was used to hearing the voice of God every evening in the garden.
But there is no biblical record that once he left the garden, he ever heard the voice of God again the rest of his days. Was he saved? I don't know. Noah only heard one voice from God, to my knowledge, all of his life, and he was saved. Spent 120 years building a structure. Didn't see a whole lot of people saved, but he built a structure that would save those that were going to be saved. The word he had from God wasn't get them saved. The word he had from God was build a structure that will save them when it's time for them to be saved. I know there was only 8 saved. He preached. He was a preacher of righteousness. He bought, he sold, he planted, he built it. You know, that prophecy, I'm not so sure that prophecy was talking about the world. In the days of Noah, bought, sold, planted, built it. I think that's what Noah did besides preaching. 120 years, you got to make some money. So he bought, he sold stuff. He planted. They didn't eat if they didn't plant. And we know he spent 120 years building. That's how long it took him to build an ark. That's what he did for 120 years. On one word from God. No record Adam had another word from God from the time he was kicked out of the garden. And so the Lord, desiring to have fellowship with man, built a structure. The first structure was called the tabernacle. Problem was, even with that, there was very little communication between God and man. And then when they went into the promised land, they built a permanent structure. It was called a temple. But it was a structure. It was a place to house ministry, to communicate in communication with God, et cetera, et cetera. Place to minister to God, place to be the focal point of God's ministry to the people. But all of that was just preliminary. Because in Bethlehem, on Christmas night, sometime in April, because there's no way Christmas took place in December, not biblically at least. I'm all for trees and giving presents. I'm just have a hard time singing "Oh, Little Town of Bethlehem," December the 25th. Excuse me, that's just my quirk. It's kind of hard to swallow some of this stuff when you believe the Bible, you know. In Bethlehem, there was a structure created. In Bethlehem, it was a structure. And for the first time since the garden, God had a structure that the fullness of who he was could be manifested in and through that structure. Because since God is eternal and we live in a temporal dimension, the eternal must have a structure to be manifested to the temporal. You know, I don't know a whole lot about cars. I've got the basic idea down. I think I could give you a fairly elementary description of the workings of the internal combustion engine, but it would be like kindergarten compared to a true mechanic. And I think I've got a kind of an idea of what the purpose of the transmission is in between the engine and the wheels. Because if you tried to apply what was going on in the engine directly to the wheels, you got no way to control it. There's no way to do it. You need something for the power to be channeled through to the wheels to safely operate the vehicle. And we're naively, I started to say stupidly, but that's not kind nor fair. We are naively praying for God to manifest Himself to the world. And He's saying, I'm trying, but you won't cooperate. Because the problem is, deity can't directly be made known to humanity. There has to be a conduit. It has to have something to pass through so that deity can affect humanity positively without destroying it. He said, if you come into my presence, if you see my face, you're going to die. If you walk into my holiness, you're going to be destroyed. There has to be something for deity to manifest itself through to humanity so that humanity can be positively affected and not negatively affected. That was the man, Christ Jesus. There's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. To wit, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There has to be a conduit. Even the Word couldn't come to us positively. When the Word came to us written in stone, it brought condemnation, it brought judgment. It pointed out sin. It didn't tell you how to get saved. It says, if you do this, you're wrong, because thou shalt not. And if you don't do this, you're wrong, because thou shalt. And when the Word came in stone without a conduit for it to be manifested through, it didn't save, it destroyed. Because the letter killeth, the Spirit giveth life. The Word's not bad, sin's bad, flesh is bad. In me that is in my flesh, Paul said, there dwelleth no good thing. So how can the good God relate to this bad flesh without instantly destroying it? He has to have a conduit, a structure that he works through. And so he did. The Bible says when he couldn't find an intercessor, he became an intercessor. He clothed himself in flesh, came to this earth, and gave himself. And for 3.5 years, the body of the man Christ Jesus demonstrated what that structure was supposed to do and be like. And then, in the death, burial, and resurrection, we find out that what we called Christ on the earth wasn't the body of Christ, it was only the head of the body. Because the one that was manifested on the earth for 3.5 years, in ministry, was not the body, just the head of the body. But even the head was so powerful, it could only stay here temporarily. It had to be taken off the earth, taken into heaven. And when it was, that released God to be able then to create a second Adam. A second structure, except that first structure was made of the dirt. The second structure is made of the Word, because we are begotten by the Word. And when you are begotten by the Word and born again, and you and I are members of His body, then this structure is not of the essence of the earth, it's of the essence of God.
It's a supernatural body. It's a supernatural structure. And it is the conduit by which the eternal God makes himself known to temporal mankind. It's the church. The church is the body of Christ. The head of the body is in heaven. But the head is no more separated from the body of Christ being in heaven and the body being on earth than my head is separated from my body if I'm standing in a swimming pool in water up to my neck. And my head is out of the water in the air, and the rest of my body is out of the air in the water. But because my head and body are in two different dimensions, doesn't mean there's a separation. And because the head of this supernatural body is already in the heavens and the rest of the body is still in the temporal, that doesn't mean he's beheaded. It means we've already been blessed with all spiritual blessings because the head's already made it. And if the head's made it, then the rest of the body can't be that far behind. If you're in the body. If you're in the body. I forget who the guy was. Some of you would probably remember. It's just the point, the principle that I remember. It was one of those famous sculptures back years ago. And somebody was amazed at this beautiful sculpture he had created out of marble. And someone said to him, "How did you do that?" He said, "Well, this beautiful piece of art was always there in the marble. I just removed the pieces that were excess." And I'm sure when God gathered up the clay to make Adam's body, when he was carving out that face, there was bits of clay, or there were lumps of clay that didn't fit, so he just carved it out and made the face and threw that away. And so people get saved, and rather than becoming a part of the body, they prove they're not qualified to be a part of the body. So they get cast aside. Because they're not here to be a part of the body. They're here to get, to be benefited, you know. Bless me, bless me, bless me. That's why, my friend, I said last night to those that were here, in every person's walk with God, you haven't truly started living for God until you have transitioned from coming to church to get to coming to church to give and finding out how you can give. You transition from coming to church to be blessed to coming to church to be a blessing. The Lord told Abraham, "I'm going to bless them that bless you, curse them that curse you, and I have blessed you to be a blessing." Well, I've had the Holy Ghost as many years as Brother Schoonover's been alive. He's 47 naturally, and I'm 47 spiritually. He was born the same year I got the Holy Ghost, 1958. 47 years. Long time. And I tell you something, in that period of time, there's one thing I've learned. People that never ever see the big picture don't survive. The big picture is not about me. The big picture is not about, "Oh, God, help me with this and God, help me with that." The big picture is, what is my place in what you're doing? Because I don't compete with anybody for my place. You and I each have a God-ordained place in His body that no one else can fulfill. The question is not, is somebody going to get your place? The question is, are you going to find your place and do your part? That's the only thing that matters. And there's no reason to be jealous of somebody else in their place, because God knows what you need to do. And it doesn't mean
he says he's no respecter of persons. Well, how can he be no respecter of persons and one person is called to be an usher and the other person is called to be a bishop? How can there be no respecter of persons? Because that proves to God, that proves that God does not view offices as making one person more important than the other. It's because he doesn't require me to be faithful at your level. He requires me to be faithful at my level. And if my level is lower than yours, I don't have to measure up to you. And but if my level is more, has more responsibility in it than yours, you don't have to measure up to my level. I got to measure up to the level I'm called to be. But if I'm seeking a different level than God has called me to be in, I'm never going to be happy, and it's never going to work. I'm always going to be jealous. I'm always going to be envious, and I'm always going to be causing division in the body. Always. Always. Because when everything, according to Ephesians chapter 4, when everything is perfectly fitted together, there's harmony in the body. When everybody finds their place, you know, if I'm called to be a hand, I'm a hand. It doesn't make me better than the foot or better than the eye. I'm called to be a hand. A hand is a hand. A hand doesn't look like an eye, doesn't look like a foot. It's a hand. That's what it is. And there are some vessels, some very important parts of my body, hopefully you and I have never and never will see. I'm really not interested in displaying my stomach and my intestines. I'm really not interested in displaying my lungs, my liver, my kidneys. I hope and pray that no doctor ever has to look at those things. I hope that no doctor ever has to look at my heart from the outside or the inside. There are parts of me that are very important parts of this structure that are not out front. They're not visible. But I can't live without them. You know, when I was younger and I had a whole lot more hair. In fact, I used to have hair so thick that there were times I broke my comb trying to comb it. That's not recent, you can tell. And I promise you, there were some days to try to get it combed. If I'd spend that much time today just working on my heart, I'd be a lot healthier. And you know what I found out, thankfully? It was nice to have all that hair, but I can live without it. My first day at the Naval Academy, they proved to me I could live without it because they cut it all off. One day, a few years ago, I got so tired of the devil beating me up over my hair getting thin. I never said anything to my wife. I just went to the barbershop and I said, "What's the closest you can cut this?" She said, "You don't really mean that." I said, "Oh, yes, I do." She said, "Well, I don't recommend you go any smaller than number two comb." Well, number two on a clipper is pretty close. I said, "Let's give that a try." She said, "What if you don't like it? It'll grow back, the part that's left." So she cut it all off, and I walked in the house. She never said anything. She didn't have to say anything. I read the look on her face. Well, I'll endure this till it grows out and he comes back to his senses. See, the visible stuff that we spend so much time with is not the essential stuff. And in a congregation, sometimes those who are seemingly out front are probably the least essential people to the life of that body. Selah. But sometimes those who are the life and the strength of a body, but they're not out front, they get to be a little envious. They want to be seen and appreciated and bragged on too. But you know something? If my heart and hand could switch places right now, I'd die. Because my heart can't do what my hand can do, and my hand definitely can't do what my heart does. And all this may seem very elementary to you, but the problem is, this is the reason why we're not reaching the world. We have the truth. The church world acknowledges that the average UPC preacher is a far greater preacher than anything else that's out there. Or apostolic preacher is a fair way of saying that. Because there's an anointing there. The average guy in the average church. Have you ever heard some of these guys preach? Yeah, have you ever been unfortunate enough, been someplace and heard some of these guys preach? You go, oh God. There's some guy with a big old church down in Houston that his father built, and he took it over from his father. He preaches like 10,000 people every Sunday. And you go, what do they show up for? What is this? I got guys that have never even spoken in a pulpit that I have confidence could take that guy's place and set the place on fire. Why is it we've got the truth? And don't tell me it's holiness. We saw some people today, and Brother Schoonover was telling me, there's some church in the area, it's got 1,200 members, that's got a strong, what we'd call, standard of holiness. They don't even believe in the Holy Ghost, you said. How do people go to a church and live a separated life that don't even have the Holy Ghost? I live in Maryland. I could take you 2 hours north of my house in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, in Amish country. And you won't talk about separation? They don't even use electricity. They're so separated. They ride around in horses and buggies. And the reason is, they don't want anything having to do with the world. And all modern inventions are of the world. That's how separated they are. We have the Holy Ghost. We have awesome music. We have anointed, powerful preaching. Why aren't we reaching the world? Because God isn't allowing it to happen till we get His structure. Well, why is He letting all of them do it? What does He care? You believe He's helping them? I'm not picking on people. I'm just talking about truth. If to be a true worshiper, you've got to have spirit and truth, or you're not a true worshiper. Do you think God's out there blessing false worshipers? But they're sincere. Well, then everybody in Islam just about must be going to heaven then, if sincerity is all it takes. These people are so sincere they blow themselves up because they honestly believe that's the only thing that guarantees them heaven. Do you understand that? That the 600 million plus Muslims, or actually I think it's over a billion Muslims in this world, do you understand that the average Muslim dies with no assurance of salvation because their plan of salvation is hopefully doing more good than bad? And you can't die knowing you've done enough good? Do you know the average Muslim doesn't even understand the prayers that they know that they pray? Because the average Muslim is not Arabic, and all the prayers they recite are in Arabic, and they pray 5 times a day, not to a God they think is listening, but as an act of a good deed, hoping that they get 5 credits a day just from the prayer so that they can go to heaven, but they die without any hope because there's no way of knowing in their faith.
And five times a day they pray. That's sincere. You think God's helping some Trinitarian Pentecostal just because they're sincere? Then he's got to help every other sincere person in the world. Then that means everybody that's sincere is going to heaven. Every sincere atheist, every sincere agnostic is going to heaven. Wrong. The bottom line is this. It's his people. His people. That's the concern here. And you know why it's not happening? Because we've got the truth in old wineskins. And the Word of God says you can't put new wine in old wineskins because it bursts the bottle. And if we're not willing to change the wineskins that the new wine is put in, then it is not going to work. And yet we come in here, and some of us, and some of you that were here when Pastor Schoonover first came, you're going along for the most part, but some of you still kind of, there's still some heel marks. There's still some heel marks. There's some heel marks because this is a little uncomfortable. This is different. The issue isn't, is it something you're used to? The issue is, can I find it in the book? If you resist something just because it's different without even checking to see if it's Bible, do you know how much trouble you're going to be in with God? The question isn't whether or not it's different to you or different from your history or your heritage. Excuse me, I'm sorry. To the best of my knowledge, the best we've been able to determine, we know that the first apostolic church in all of Northwest Florida was started in my mother's living room. And there's a good possibility